I was fully expecting that on this very cold morning we would have fewer people than normal, but I'm very proud of all of you coming out in this wintry weather. We will have winter for 2 days, I think, and then we are back on to spring. It's not my preference, but I know many of you love it. In Luke 7, as we're continuing on in this Meet Jesus series, we read of Jesus miraculously healing a Roman officer's servant and raising a widow's son from the dead. And in verse 16, we get, at the end of both of these stories, we get the crowds who are seized with fear and amazement. And this is what they declare. They declare, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." God has arrived, they say. They've seen what Jesus has done, and they think God is finally here in the person of Jesus. God has visited his people. These miracle stories, therefore, in Luke 7, give us a picture of what God is doing in Jesus. Jesus is the representative of God, and he is there as God. So what he is doing shows us who this God is. And one of the things we see here in Luke 7 is that in Jesus, God has arrived to reverse the effects of the fall, to heal sickness, to defeat sin, to undo death. Next Sunday in Luke 8, we're going to look a little further at that. But one of the things we see, just kind of summarizing it here in Luke 7, is that in Jesus, God has come to save. But if you read through the Gospels, you know that not everyone who encounters Jesus experiences the salvation of God. But this centurion and this widow do. Why? On one level, it's because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, his unearned love. God's grace reaches out indiscriminately to all people. However, it seems, according to the Gospels, that it's only the humble who take part in what Jesus is doing. The centurion displays humility, and the widow is walking humility. So both of them not only meet Jesus, so to speak, they also experience God. We're going to very simply just look at these two stories and see what Jesus does for these humble and needy people and what that might call us towards. So in Luke 7, Jesus is not yet unpopular, which happens a few chapters later. He's actually at the height of his popularity. He's been preaching to the masses and healing many. And so we read at the start of chapter 7, "After Jesus had finished all his sayings," this was a sermon he had preached, "in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion," verse 2, "had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." So the first question we need to answer is, who is this centurion who is seeking Jesus? Now, many of you know about centurions. He's a powerful guy, okay? He is a Roman officer in the occupying army, and it appears, based on his life, he might have actually been a highly ranking centurion as well. So he's powerful. He's also, we know, religious. He is probably termed a God-fearer, which was a name for anyone who was in the process of converting to Judaism and had already begun to follow the Jewish God. So he's religious, a God-fearer. We know as well he's good. The Jewish leaders report that he has paid for the construction of their synagogue. This means that he's both generous and very wealthy. And as a result of who he is and what he has done, he is very influential. He is the benefactor to the Jewish community, connected to the highest-ranking peoples in society, and everyone gives him honor and respect. So this centurion is very good, very religious, an important man. And our passage says that this very good and important man had a servant who was highly valued by him, but who was dying. And when the centurion hears that Jesus is back in town, he gets some of the elders of the Jewish community to ask on his behalf if Jesus will come and heal his servant. The elders go, and they talk to Jesus about this centurion. And you could almost imagine they're trying to kind of clear up misconceptions about most centurions, most Roman soldiers. And you can imagine them going and saying, this centurion is not like the average Roman soldier. He is a good man. He is a God-fearer. He's nearly one of us. He follows the commandments. He believes in Yahweh. He is generous. He is an honorable man. He is a very important man. So, Jesus, please come. He's worthy to have you do this for him. This guy is powerful. He's influential. He's good. He's religious. If anyone is deserving a favor from God, it's this centurion. But these elders don't really get what Jesus is about, do they? They think he operates like everyone else. They think he operates like them. On the basis of moral performance and religious goodness and one's standing in the community. According to first century social accounting, the centurion is actually very deserving of Jesus doing a favor for him. But deserving is not the currency of the gospel. Humility is. Humility is. Which is a problem for us. Because we are natural record keepers. What we are good at is defensiveness and self-justification and guilt. Well, maybe not all of you, but me and at least some of you, right? We do this in our marriages when we tally up inside of our heads the things that we do to keep our side of the marriage bargain and all of the things our spouse is not doing to fulfill their side according to our little weights and scales. And we, who give out so much to our spouse, suffer silently until there's a disagreement. And then we pull out our list of their shortcomings and all of our selfless service, and we demand our rights. But with Jesus, there's no demanding of rights. But it's often how we approach God. It's often what also keeps us from God. Here's how it plays out. You see, when we think we are doing well religiously or morally, that we're living up to whatever standard of goodness that we have set in our own heads, then we assume things should generally go well with us in life. And if we have a problem, then because we're doing pretty good in life on the whole religious goodness scale, God should fix it. If we think we are pretty good or doing well spiritually, which, by the way, is also a form of pride, right? Then God is obligated to help us. He's obligated to kind of get us into the party, so to speak. But that's religion. And religion is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the opposite is also true for those of us who are record keepers and self-justifiers, who live by performance and not humility. When we are falling short morally or doing well, not doing well religiously, when we are kind of things are going poorly, we keep looking at our moral failures and wondering if God is maybe going to let bad stuff happen to us as a result of our sins. But that's not and never is how God operates. Or if we are falling short, failing morally, we try to avoid God altogether. I don't know if you've ever felt this. I have. But sometimes I've fallen into patterns of kind of sinful selfishness where I really just wanted to avoid church altogether. Because who wants to be around Christians when you don't look as good and pretty as them inside? It's like we want to hide from God like Adam and Eve tried to do, as if we can cover up by not showing up. This is another form of pride, because we don't want to admit the depth of our sin. And it's also not really understanding the depth of the forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus. It's assuming that God accepts us based on our performance today and not on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. And again, that's religion and not the gospel. The centurion does not approach Jesus on the basis of his position in the community or his moral goodness. What does he say? He says, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy, Jesus, to have you come under my roof." And then he goes on to say, "While I am a man of authority from Rome, you are the true authority, the authority from God. Only say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. I know you can do this." You see, what was going on inside of the words that the centurion puts forth there is that he was recognizing what it was to have Jesus come into his house. To have someone enter into your house was to enter into a social bond of equality with them. And the centurion does not view himself as Jesus' equal. Furthermore, hosting someone in your house, like a famous rabbi, like Jesus, was reserved for the most worthy elders in the community. And by hosting somebody like Jesus, it increased your own honor and worth and standing. But this powerful, wealthy, influential, socially connected officer in the Roman army does not think he is worthy of Jesus. This is not false humility. First century patriarchs did not engage in false humility. He's completely breaking with the order of what was expected of him in his position. In spite of wealth and power and religious goodness, he is displaying deep and honest humility. And what does Jesus call it? Faith. He calls that kind of honest humility faith. Jesus is amazed by him. "Never have I seen such faith in all Israel." This man, this centurion, does not leverage his position. He does not assert his moral record. He abandons them both in the face of Jesus. This is faith. We've seen this in the middle of Luke here. In Luke 5, the paralytic demonstrates faith because he is desperate and aimed at Jesus and willing to accept whatever Jesus is offering. And a few weeks back, we looked at the end of Luke 7, where the sinful woman comes to Jesus. She displays faith because she recognizes the depth of her sin and is willing to expose it all to have Jesus. And here, at the beginning of Luke 7, faith is seen in this centurion's humility to consider even his goodness worthless. The humility to see that his moral goodness and his religious performance can never be the basis of God's favor for him. The centurion demonstrates this humility. The widow is the embodiment of this type of humility. In verse 11, we read, soon after he had healed the centurion's servant, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Some translators put this phrase "soon afterwards" as "the very next day Jesus went to Nain." In other words, the widow's story is actually linked to the centurion's story. They are really two stories in one narrative, kind of part A and part B. And it helps, this second story is meant to help us interpret and affirm what we've found in the first story. They kind of fall on top of each other, and it's part A and part B of the same message. And here's what we get. We get that in this story, Jesus is heading into Nain with his disciples, and a crowd of mourners are coming out of the city gates to go and bury somebody. At the center of the procession is a dead man and his weeping mother. The man was her only son, and she was also a widow. And when the Lord sees her, it says, he had compassion on her. And we can identify with this emotion of compassion when we think about the state of this woman. Her only son is dead. No one should have to bury their children. And she's already lost her husband. And this is horribly sad. But it's more than just kind of emotionally or relationally upsetting. There's a whole lot more going on that we often miss out on. Because for her, it's not just sad that her son has died. It's devastating. You see, the woman's life is over. In that patriarchal society, women held little value. They could not own property. They had no say in the community. They had no legal status or rights apart from their father or their husband or their son. So when her husband died in the past, all of his assets, all of his property, any cattle or business transferred to his son. And the widow would have become dependent on her grown son, who would take over the family's assets and affairs. So when her only son dies, she has nothing left. She has no rights, no land, nothing to connect to. Not even the house that she's been living in is hers anymore. She is now bankrupt and worth nothing. And since there is no male to protect her or provide for her, she is desperately needy and completely helpless. She had no options aside from the mercy of neighbors who were not obliged to do it legally, besides begging or prostitution. So she is not just full of grief that her son is dead in the same way that we would be. She is also without a hope in the world. Needy, bankrupt, helpless, hopeless. It's not that she is not standing on her good record. It's that she has nothing to stand on at all in life. Her life is over. She is as good as dead. But then she meets Jesus. Jesus stops the funeral procession. He touches the dead man and says, "Hey, get up. Arise. Wake up. Quit sleeping." Only Jesus can say to a corpse, "Wake up." And Jesus raises the son. And the dead man sat up, and we read in verse 15, and began speaking. And Jesus gives the son back to his mother. Jesus raises the widow's son. Her grief and her sorrow are over. Her boy is alive. So just simply on the emotional and relational level, Jesus turns her mourning into joy because she's been given her son back again, just like any of us would want to get back somebody we love who has died. But since her son was also her only source of protection and provision, Jesus turns her despair into hope. He takes her sure death and turns it into a future. In other words, Jesus not only gives life to this dead man, he also restores life to the widow. It's a double resurrection. And the widow never says much. She doesn't display much. She doesn't assert much. But she is the physical embodiment of the humility that we saw the centurion display. She is needy, bankrupt, helpless, and hopeless until she meets Jesus and experiences God. The centurion is the opposite. He is wealthy and connected and powerful and capable, but he abandons his position and his moral performance and becomes like the widow spiritually and humbly seeks Jesus on his terms. In Luke 7, we see Jesus is actually God visiting his people. Through Jesus, not only here, but throughout the Gospels and throughout history, through Jesus, God visits his people and extends his saving grace to everyone. Through Jesus, the saving grace of God is extended to the powerful and to the weak, to the rich and to the poor, to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the morally good and to the sinner, to a rich man and to Zacchaeus, to a soldier and to a widow, and to students and moms and retirees and engineers and teachers, to us. Jesus extends God's saving grace to everyone. But not everyone receives and experiences it. With Jesus, it's not the good and religious and honorable who are in, and the bad and those who don't show up at a church who are out, but rather, it's those who do not try to stand before God on the basis of their own moral record or religious performance who are in. And those who try to point to their moral goodness as the basis of why they are deserving of God's favor, who are bizarrely out. The needy and helpless are in, and the self-sufficient are out. Humility. It's all about humility. I keep thinking, as I've been examining Scripture over the past year, more and more of everything we need to start with starts with that word humility. The basis of our division in a marriage, of any kind of group like a church that ends up breaking apart, the basis of our fighting on any level comes primarily to pride instead of humility. And the amount of distance that we feel from God on any given day probably boils down to the amount that we are still trying to stand on our own record and assert our own position or hold on to certain areas of our life. It's not that you can't be powerful and wealthy and connected, but what do you do with those? Do you bring them before God and say, here they are? Or do you say, even these, even my best goodness, in the face of the holy God, is worthless? In Jesus, it seems to be that the humble are in and the proud are out. And so the centurion and the widow not only meet Jesus, they don't just encounter him, they also experience God. They experience the visitation of God. And I think that's what Jesus wants for you and me as well. If we're just willing to approach with the humility to say, I've got nothing, and you've got everything. Here I am. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know that we want more of you, but it seems like we fall short of grasping who you are and what you are offering us. I pray that if there is any area of our life that we are still justifying ourselves, or holding on to our goodness, or living under the fear that you are judging us according to our performance, that we would see the mercy and grace of the God of the universe, who lifts not only the humble, powerful, but also those who have nothing at all left in life. I pray that you would lift us to see in you the face of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.